Calvary Baptist Church will only be as strong as the homes that comprise Calvary Baptist Church. Our nation is a great nation, not trouble-free by any means, right? But this is still a great nation. And though at times perhaps it has been far greater than today, it is only as great as its churches. Did you know that? That's the truth. In fact, those two statements give rise to this one that perhaps you have heard. As the home goes, so goes the church. As the church goes, so goes the nation.
Our church, our country, and our home are impacted by what goes on in the home. God needs men to embrace the Word and to lead their families forward. It matters. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. If you are enjoying listening to the podcast, let me encourage you to write a review and share our podcast through social media with others. Those reviews help others find us as they search for answers in their own lives. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk has a message from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. It's entitled, God's Model for Manhood. Let's listen together.
Well, I heard a story about a young couple who took their two-year-old daughter to the home improvement store. Maybe it was a Lowe's or Home Depot, one of those. Well, the little girl got tired of walking, so her dad picked her up and placed the small child on his shoulders, carrying her as they walked. As he walked, she began pulling his hair. You ever experienced that, fathers? Certainly we all have, I think. Although he asked her to stop several times, she kept on. Finally, getting annoyed, he scolded her and said, Madison, you stop that. But Daddy, she replied, I'm just trying to get my gum out of your hair. Well, the things that we experience as parents, right? Sometimes we could just about write a book about that. Well, God has ordained three great institutions here on this earth. There's the home, there is the government, and there is the church. And all of those are ordained by God. Now, the oldest and greatest of these institutions is the home. Before there was a church, there was a home, Adam and Eve. Before there was any government, there was the home. Now, the church is a great institution, but it is only as great as its homes. Would you agree to that? Calvary Baptist Church will only be as strong as the homes that comprise Calvary Baptist Church. Our nation is a great nation, not trouble-free by any means, right? But this is still a great nation. And though at times perhaps it has been far greater than today, it is only as great as its churches. Did you know that? That's the truth. In fact, those two statements give rise to this one that perhaps you have heard. As the home goes, so goes the church. As the church goes, so goes the nation. So when we think about our nation's ills today, as we think about the problems, rather than being very quick to point our fingers at all of those others that we hold responsible for that, perhaps we as the Lord's church need to look closely at ourselves and remember that God gave the formula in the Old Testament that if those who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways, that then God will hear from heaven, will forgive our sin, and will heal our land. Through the years, much of the burden of having the right kind of home has been placed on mothers. That's just the truth. But the Bible places most of the burden squarely in the lap of Dad. It is Dad's responsibility to set the moral and spiritual example for the family, for the home. It was Joshua, not Mrs. Joshua, but it was Joshua who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He was the leader of the band. As someone has said, Eve may have taken that first bite, but when God came to deal with the problem, he looked for Adam. And so understand, men, that we have a unique place, not only of responsibility, but also of opportunity to be those who lead our families, our homes. And even if you are a single man, in your single family of one, you have a responsibility to lead your household. It's very difficult to be a good man. It's even more difficult to be a good husband. Maybe it's most difficult to be a good dad. Now, the world has a warped view of all of that. Have you ever noticed that? I grew up in an era where father knows best. It was all in black and white. And father did know best. But today, we live in the days where on TV, at least, all of the husbands and fathers you see are absolute buffoons and idiots. Have you noticed that? Now, some say, well, that's really more of the truth than Father Knows Best ever was. But we men, in looking for a pattern, if we look to TV, who do we have? We've got Archie Bunker, Homer Simpson, and Ray Romano. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's hard to win with those examples, isn't it? So what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible have to say about being a godly man? What is God's model for manhood? And this is not just a message for fathers. It's a message for all men. What is God's model for manhood? And by the way, as I give you the points that I'm going to share with you from Philippians 2, understand that these principles just happen to fit for you ladies as well, all right? So as we look back to Philippians chapter 2, we find that Paul names two men in this passage that Pastor Dave read just a moment ago. He mentions Timothy, and he mentions a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, if you were in back before the pandemic, if you were in our Wednesday night Bible study, we spent some time in Philippians, and we talked about this passage as well as the other passages. So perhaps something here, at least in the names of these men, are going to sound familiar to you. There are five characteristics of godly manhood that I've drawn out of this passage. Two of them, we look at Timothy to see them. The other three, we will look at Epaphroditus to see them. I hope you'll make a note of them. First of all, the example of Timothy. Look again as I begin reading in verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all," speaking of all the others, "seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." We'll pause right there in the reading of God's holy word, because that's the paragraph that deals with Timothy. All right, who was Timothy? Probably, if I began to just kind of get some quick pop answers from you, you would name some things about him. Well, he was one of Paul's comrades in ministry. Yes, he was. Paul wrote two letters, two epistles to him in the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. Yes, he did. Someone might even add, he was a young preacher. Yes, he was when he began to follow and travel along with Paul. By the way, but when Paul wrote those two letters to him, we often talk about young Timothy. Understand that 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy was at least 40 years old when Paul was writing to young Timothy. So for those of you who are yet in your 40s and below, you're still young. Now, the older I get, the higher that age seems to go, right? If you're in your 60s, you're still young. Amen, Bob? Wouldn't you agree to that? Or 70s or 80s, maybe by then you're not so young, but young Timothy, we often refer to him. Let me give you a summary statement for Timothy, okay? I hope that you'll remember him this way. Timothy was a young man who willingly served in second place. Timothy was always in second place. Every time we read about him in Scripture, it's Paul and Timothy, or somebody else, Epaphroditus and Timothy. Timothy in Scripture is never the lead guy. He is always a messenger. He is always a young preacher. He is always playing in the second place. A famous composer and conductor was once asked, "What is the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play?" And without hesitation, he responded, "Second fiddle." That's true, isn't it? None of us like to be second fiddle in the orchestra or in life. But Timothy was content with the place that God had allotted to him. He was a young man who willingly served in second place. As I think about that, I remember back, some of this is too old for some of you younger folks, other of you will remember, the Winter Olympics of 1968. Now those were some toilsome and troublesome years. In fact, they kind of, the protests in all of the 60s, the mid to late 60s, really kind of put some of the protests today to shame. It was a troubled time. And the Olympics seemed to be a time when we could pause and take our breath and cheer for our country. Maybe something good would happen. We were still embroiled in Vietnam. It was getting worse by the day, worse by the week. Maybe the Olympics will offer us some relief. But the Winter Olympics was not a place where we typically excelled. In fact, in the Winter Olympics in 1968, we only won one gold medal. Do you remember who it was that won it? A young female skater by the name of Peggy Fleming. And that is the only gold medal the Americans won. Now, in contrast to that, there was a French skier, a Frenchman by the name of Jean-Claude Killy. Does that name ring a bell to you? And it just so happens that the Olympics were in his home country in Grenoble, France. Now, typically, the alpine skiing events, the downhill and the giant slalom, and these skiing events were practically owned by the Austrians, by the Germans, by the Swiss, who grew up. Most of those folks over there could ski before they could walk. But Jean-Claude Killy won three gold medals, taking all three of them, the key gold medals in those events, away from the Austrians and the Swiss and the Germans and all the rest. Now, in the downhill, which is such an exciting and exhilarating race where these skiers are going 70 and 75 miles an hour, wide open downhill. And if they can keep from wiping out, then they have a chance of doing pretty good. Jean-Claude Killy won the gold medal, but he won the gold medal by 8/100ths of a second. Now divide 1 second into 100 parts, and he won by 8/100ths of a second. How do you even measure that? How can you do that? But that's how he won. And yet, Jean-Claude Killy, even to this day, is a prominent hero everywhere he goes. Can you even think of the second place finisher's name? I mean, after all, he was only 8/100ths of a second behind the gold medalist, but nobody remembers number two. That's the way our country, that's the way we Americans tend to think of sports. It's first place or no place, basically. Nobody remembers second place. And yet, that's where Timothy served almost all of his ministry. Well, what do we know about this man? Well, you find that Paul found Timothy during his second missionary journey. He was from a city called Lystra. And Lystra is in Asia Minor. And during his second missionary journey, Paul learned that Timothy had an exceptional reputation as a young Christian servant, as someone committed to the Lord. And Paul enlisted him to travel with him so that he might mentor him and that he might help him in the mission work that God had called him to. It's possible that Paul, his preaching on his first missionary journey, may have led to Timothy's conversion, but we don't know that for a fact. We know that when he went back on his second missionary journey, that's when Timothy joined him. We know that Timothy came from a mixed racial background. He was biracial. He was part Jewish, and he was part Gentile. Now, maybe that doesn't make for different skin colors, but nevertheless, his father was a Gentile, his mother was a godly Jewish woman. And for all we know, she may have been a single mom because we don't really ever learn anything about Timothy's dad. But later on, as Paul writes to him, Paul refers to his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and how his mother and his grandmother had nurtured him in the Lord and had brought him up and taught him the Holy Scriptures from the time that he was very young. So at least in his home, the mom had to be the spiritual leader because the dad evidently was either not present, was AWOL, or was certainly not a devoted follower of Christ. So Timothy grows up with familiarity with the Jewish and the Greco-Roman cultures. He could live with a foot in two different worlds, and he knew how to navigate such an environment, such cultures. We know that he joined Paul. He was a faithful second and servant to Paul and helped him preach the gospel. At times, Paul left him in locations to help disciple people. Later on, he's going to become the pastor, probably the church at Ephesus, and he journeyed many miles with the Apostle Paul. Well, that's what we know about him. So what does he exemplify? What does this passage tell us about what it means as far as him fulfilling God's model for manhood, for a godly manhood? Two characteristics. The first one is compassion. Timothy was a man who had compassion. We might even apply it this way. He was a man who put people before prophets. And that's not prophets as in prophets, preachers of the gospel, but instead prophets. He put people ahead of this. People ahead of money or some kind of earthly gain. Notice again what it said in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now listen to verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they, others, all seek their own interest. What are their own interest? Almost always when people seek their own interest, it's whatever is going to profit them personally, right? Isn't that what our own interest is all about? But he seeks and has a concern for your needs, for your interest, for what God wants to do in your life more than he cares about his own interest. Others seek their own interest, not those of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he put people ahead of prophets. Not only that, evidently Timothy had a kind, a kindred, a brotherly spirit in caring for others. You might say he had a pastor's heart. He cared about people. Paul said, I have no one else like him. Timothy was not into self-promotion. He was not a climber using people and circumstances to advance his own interests or ambitions. People were more important than prophets. He didn't care about getting a bigger church, more fame, more fortune. He only wanted to see God work in people's lives. That's why Paul said, I've got no one else like him. So mark down in your minds or on your note page Timothy's compassion. But a second characteristic is consistency. Timothy was consistent. He was a man who put character before conformity. The world is constantly pulling us to conform to the world's values, to conform to the world's styles, to conform to the world's interest. And I want to tell you about all of that. It changes with the weather, does it not? And once we try to be like the world, we're going to go this way for a while, then we're going to go this way for a while, and then we're going to conform this way for a while, then we're going to conform this way for a while, and our life will be nothing but a series of fads and inconsistencies. And you know what holds a person steady through all of that? Instead of seeking to conform to the world, to please the world, to gain the world's approval, it is to just have a proven character. A proven character. Look at verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. You can insert the word character there. For you know Timothy's character. How as a son, literally as a child with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He has a childlike faith. He has a childlike trust. He has proven himself over and over again. For you see, to have a proven worth or a proven character, you've got to be tested and tried and tested and tried over a longer period of time to prove yourself to be consistent. Have you ever known church people, professing Christians, that are on fire 1 month and then absolutely just inconsistent and uncaring the next month? Or maybe they follow Jesus for a long number of years, but then somewhere along the way, something happens and they just fade off into oblivion as far as their service to God. There are many people who used to be right here sitting in the seats you're sitting in that served God faithfully for a long, long time. But where are they today? Now, truly, some of them, God has led them to other places. They're serving just as faithfully in other places today as they ever did here. Some of them maybe even more faithfully. If that's the case, we thank God for that. But I'm going to tell you, some of them are at home pursuing their own selfish interests Sunday in and Sunday out. Why is that? It's because of inconsistency. The Bible says it's because of a lack of proven worth. They didn't stand the test of time. They didn't make it all the way. Maybe they will come back, but for now, their Christian character is lacking because when tested, they failed. When tried, they dropped out, and they were not approved, and God is not approving of them even today. Timothy was no flash in the pan. He could be depended on. I once remember hearing Troy Aikman. Does that name ring a bell to you? Longtime quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. And Jay Novacek, his favorite tight end, talking. There were times it seemed like Troy Aikman and Jay Novacek had some kind of mental telepathy because they had a way of connecting, of throwing the ball and catching the ball that was almost uncanny. Jay Novacek was talking. He said, there were times I would be running my pattern. And he said, I would make my cut and I would look back and I could not even see Troy for all the mass of humanity of big linemen crashing and fighting and biting and gouging and spitting and cursing and everything else. He didn't say all that. I kind of ad-libbed that part. But that's what goes on in there. And they were, and he said, and then I would see Troy's arm go up and release the ball. And somehow, I couldn't see him. I don't know how he could see me. But the ball would be right in the place it was supposed to be, right where I could catch it. And then when the sports interviewer, the sportscaster, turned to Troy and asked him about that, Troy said, this is what I knew about Jay. He said, even when I couldn't see him, I knew Jay would be where he was supposed to be at the very moment he was supposed to be there. It was a tribute to the way that that tight end ran his patterns with discipline and consistency. And sometimes, oftentimes, Troy Aikman was throwing to a spot where the lineman was not yet, or where the receiver was not yet, but he knew, he had confidence that Jay would not be AWOL, would not decide at the last minute, hey, I think I'll go this way instead of this way. He would always be where he was supposed to be. And I thought the moment I heard that, you know, wouldn't it be great if that could be said about Christians, about God's people, that God could count on us, that others could count on us to be where we are supposed to be when we are supposed to be there. That's consistency. It is a part of God's model for manhood. Timothy teaches us about compassion and consistency. We see that in his life, and that's what God is looking for in his men and in his women today. So now let's turn our attention to Epaphroditus. We could say other things about Timothy, but I believe that will suffice. It speaks for this passage. Now we have Paul using the example of Epaphroditus. This is someone that's less known to us. If I were to ask you who was Epaphroditus, some of you probably would say a man with a strange name. And that might be about all that we would get. Because you see, he is only mentioned three times in the Bible altogether. All of them are in this one little four-chapter letter, twice in chapter 2 and once in chapter 4, and then we don't read about him anymore. He is one of the hidden heroes of Scripture. But let me give you a summary statement about Epaphroditus. Just like Timothy was one who was willing to serve in second place. And we know that about him. That's an overarching statement to his credit. Here is what we can say about Epaphroditus to his credit. He was a man who was not a quitter or a coward. He was not a quitter or a coward. God knows there's too many quitters and too many cowards who profess the name of Christ today. Well, what do we know about this Epaphroditus? Why is he an example of godly manhood? Well, to understand Epaphroditus, maybe we need to understand a little bit about what's happening in the book of Philippians. If you remember, the book of Philippians is what we call a prison epistle, a prison letter. Paul is writing it from prison. He is incarcerated in Rome, and he is there, and he is writing this letter back to a church in Philippi, which is in Greece. Rome is in Italy, Philippi is in Greece, okay? Over 800 dangerous miles away. That's how far apart. 800 miles in Paul's day would be like 8,000 miles to you and me today, okay? It was a long ways. Philippi is in Macedonia, part of Greece. In Paul's day, it was a very dangerous journey involving both land and sea travel. Now, if you remember, the Philippian church started in a very unusual way. You know who the first three members of the church at Philippi were? Do you remember? One of them was a woman by the name of Lydia, a businesswoman, a well-to-do businesswoman, an affluent businesswoman. She was a seller of purple cloth. I won't go into all the details of that, but you know that purple symbolizes royalty. It was very rare. The dye, it was very difficult to get. You extracted it drop by drop from shellfish that grew deep in the ocean. It was very hard to harvest them. It was a very expensive, tedious process. It was not just any, you couldn't buy a cheap cotton shirt dyed purple. It was only used on royal cloth, silk. And that's why it was acquainted with royalty. They were the only ones that could afford it. She sold purple fabric. She dealt with the upper crust of society. She got saved in Acts chapter 16 when Paul came to Philippi preaching. She was not even from Philippi. She was from her home several hundred miles away. But she was there on business. The second convert was a young demon-possessed girl. She was being trafficked by wicked men who were using her as a fortune teller through these demons that worked through her. Paul preached the gospel. The demons were cast out. She got saved. That got Paul and Silas thrown in jail. Okay? And in jail, the brutal Philippian jailer, who those jailers in that day and time, part of their job was not just to be sure no one escaped, but it was to beat them regularly. This brute of a man that beat Paul and Silas, then he got saved. And so we have Lydia, this young demon, formerly demon-possessed girl, former brute of a man, this Philippian jailer. That's the start of a church. Now I want to tell you, nobody teaching church planting today would suggest that you start with people like that. What dim prospects. But it grew into the Philippian church that became the church that brought Paul more joy than any other church he ever planted. When he writes to the church at Philippi, he doesn't have to address a lot of problems like Corinth or like Colossae or somewhere else. There wasn't a lot of immorality going on. There wasn't a lot of false teaching going on. It was genuinely a church made up of just some really consistent, good people. Now, this church, Epaphroditus was from this church. And they had sent him. He very likely was one of the church leaders, maybe one of the pastors. And they sent him with an offering to make this 800-mile journey to where Paul was incarcerated and to help minister to Paul and meet his needs. And so that's how Epaphroditus got here. Now, what else do we know about him? Well, his name, the name itself, Epaphroditus, means devoted to Aphrodite. Do you know who Aphrodite was? Also known as Venus. In Greek and Roman mythology, Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And all kinds of immoral behaviors went on in the worship of Aphrodite. He grew up not in a Christian home, but he grew up in a home where he had been devoted and dedicated by his parents to Epaphrodite. Now, I think, why in the world did you not change your name? When God saved you, how about devoted to Jehovah? Wouldn't that be better? We don't know why he didn't change his name. Maybe it was left at this because it opened the door for a lot of opportunities to share what God had done in his life. In all my early years, I was devoted to Aphrodite. But I tell you, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now I'm devoted to Aphrodite no longer. Now I'm devoted to the one true living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he was a man who had a strange name. He was probably a leader at the church at Philippi. We said he came to Rome with an offering from the church to minister to Paul's needs. While he was in Rome, something bad happened to him. He experienced some kind of sickness or hardship that almost cost him his life. I'll speak about that in just a moment. Not only that, but Paul referred to him as a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. By saying fellow worker, Paul is saying he is someone equal to my level. We are equals in the service of the Lord. By saying fellow soldier, that was a term that was only used on special occasions. It was when somehow a common soldier, out of some kind of great sacrifice or great act of courage and bravery, he would be given a medal or an honor, and he would be referred to as a fellow soldier. And basically, in that day and time, it was a statement that exalted that soldier and made him equal even to the commander-in-chief. Can you imagine Donald Trump ever giving anybody a medal that said they're equal to me? I think he'll commend a lot of people, but for a common foot soldier to be equal with the commander-in-chief, that is a great tribute. And that's the term Paul used here. Your fellow soldier, equal to even the one in charge. He referred to him as your messenger, the one that you folks at Philippi sent to me, and your minister, the one who serves you. He represents you here with me. So what are the characteristics that model true godly manhood in Epaphroditus' life? Let me give you three words very quickly. First of all, cooperation. Cooperation. Those who cooperate in the ministry of God are those who put cooperation before competition. Do we struggle with competition in our culture today? Nod your head yes, because it dominates everything. We are the best. I have to be ahead of you. Got to look out for number one. But those in God's work who have a spirit of cooperation, they're not looking for all the credit. They're not looking for all the recognition. They don't have to always be the one out front. Paul said to him, or said about him, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. We are in this thing together. He didn't quit or forsake the Apostle Paul, his brother in Christ. So cooperation. Secondly, commitment. Commitment. Verses 25b, the second part of verse 25, where he calls him your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. When we say that Epaphroditus was not a quitter or a coward, what exactly did he face and experience? Paul said he was ill, near to death. The Greek wording here is describing some kind of severe distress. And understand, it may have been physical, but it had emotional and mental overtones to it, because it is a word that describes, this word distress is a word that describes severe mental and or physical misery and all of the symptoms that go with it. In fact, it is the strongest word in the Greek language for depression. Depression. Epaphroditus was almost killed by some kind of physical and emotional distress that had him mentally weighed down with depression to the point almost of death. And you know part of what he was concerned about and weighed down about? Because he was concerned about his brothers and sisters back in Philippi, he did not want them worrying about him. He was, even in this time of near death, he was thinking about others. He was a man who was deeply committed to Christ. Whatever it was that ailed him, understand, it was a weakness that was the result of making himself vulnerable to a hostile, persecuting environment. He was willing to do the hard thing because of his commitment to Christ. He was willing to put himself in harm's way in order to serve the King who was his Savior. He would be like those perhaps today who were on the very front lines of this pandemic that could take their lives, for which there is no known cure, but to do so in order to help and to aid others. To put himself in a place vulnerable to a hostile and persecuting environment. Not only did he not quit his brother Paul because of his cooperative spirit, he did not quit or forsake the church. He was committed to the advancement of the cause of Christ, known as the Lord's church today. And before I close this message, can I just step to the side and say, there is no greater thing for you today to commit yourself to than to the cause and the purpose and the mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest work, the most important work in all the world. It's the greatest thing you could be a part of. Commitment, that's a mark of the model that God has for godly manhood. And the last characteristic is courage. Courage. Verses 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy when he comes back to you, and honor such men. Verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That last statement was not a criticism of the church at Philippi, what was lacking in your service to me. It's his way of saying, for he was doing what you could not because you were not here. You as a church, what you could not do, he came here with an offering, but also with commitment himself to put himself in harm's way to do, to complete your sacrifice. He stood in your place and served with me here. Not only did Epaphroditus experience some kind of severe malady, some kind of physical, mental, emotional stress, we find here it says that he risked his life. He risked his life. Physical maladies, you have no choice about. You catch it or you don't. What he had experienced before, that was just something that God had planned for his life. But then he made the choice to put himself in harm's way to fulfill the mission of God. He had courage. He was willing to put himself in that place to serve Paul and the church in Rome. And in the midst of all of this danger and all of this suffering, Epaphroditus gave of himself to Paul, to the church, and to God. For you see, he did not quit or forsake his brother Paul. He did not quit or forsake the church. And third, he did not quit or forsake God. He had courage. So in conclusion, think about those characteristics. Compassion. putting people before profits. Consistency, putting character before conformity to the world. Cooperation, putting cooperation before competition. Commitment, putting the cause of Christ before comfort. And courage, putting service before security. Putting service before security. Timothy and Epaphroditus exemplify these characteristics for men and women and boys and girls today. These examples, these characteristics are given to us, for us to follow. No wonder Paul says about these men these words, "I have no one like them." Speaking of Timothy and Epaphroditus, "I have no one like them. So receive them in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Well, you have the message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for godly men and for godly women, godly moms, godly dads, godly boys and girls who love you and are committed to you, who are consistent and compassionate, who are courageous, who are willing in putting you and the church ahead of their own interest, to even, if necessary, endanger themselves that you might be glorified. Father, in these days of pandemics and protests, cultural upheaval, and all kinds of other struggles, thank you that you are constant, that you are unshakable. And help us to speak your words and to live your life and to be the voice and the example today of what it means to be a Christian in the midst of troubled times. May we grow in our faith. May we grow in our character. May we grow in our numbers. I pray and ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.